All right. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Yeah, doing okay. Finally, this side, you've done it. Awesome. Now this side is the uneven side. All summer we have waited, and it has finally happened on July 21st. No, it is good to see every one of you here this morning. Obviously, we have a few absent with life, vacation, things that come up, and again, we understand that you have things that come up that you got to be at places, but just like at school, we need excused absences. So if you don't want to have detention or extra homework or anything like that, you have to have an excused absence. And the Johnsons came up to me and they handed me two bulletins. I mean, this church that they went to last week was fancy. They had two bulletins, not just one. So the Johnsons, you guys have been excused. Now, again, I'm going to trust that they actually stayed for the service and not just like hopped in and went out. But anyway, it's good to have them back and worship with us. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, open it up to Acts chapter 22. Now, this morning, what's going to happen is we come to the second of five defense speeches, apologia. You remember from last week, the big Greek word? The second of five defense speeches that Paul will give. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you right up front, this is no easy task, how we are going to interpret and how we are going to handle this morning's message, because Paul's actions here are just simply recorded by Luke. He offers no commentary on whether or not some of the things that Paul says are good or bad. And because of that, our interpretation and how we apply the text can be affected. Here's what I mean. I love texting. Okay, texting is awesome. It's fast. It's convenient. It gives me an opportunity to actually look over what I've written before I hit send to make sure that that I'm saying exactly what I wanted to say. Here's the problem with texting, though, as many of you have probably figured out over time, if you use that avenue of communication, a lot of times, or I should say some of the times, what I say can be misinterpreted by the person who reads it. Here's what I mean. For example, it should be up there. Here's a mom texting one of her children. She writes, "What does IDK, LY, and TTYL mean?" The child answers, "I don't know. Love you. Talk to you later." So the mom responds, "Okay, I'll ask your sister." Wait, what? Or how about this one? It starts out like this: "I'm here for you." The person replies, "Thanks. I'm going through a tough time, so it means a lot. And sorry, I lost all my contacts. Who is this?" The answer: "This is your Uber driver. I'm here to pick you up." Okay. All right. This one was actually my favorite. One more. "Hey, what's your street name?" "Little Marco." Sorry. "You live on a street named Little Marco?" "Oh, you meant my address." Yeah. You see, sometimes what you write can be taken two different ways. And that's what we're going to see happen this morning in Acts. So without a doubt, as we've seen over time, Paul is very intelligent. He's very savvy. He's even bold and passionate in front of whomever he's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with. But his responses in these next few verses can leave us to question whether or not he's actually doing it with integrity and doing it with a good heart and mind. And I guess it will just depend on how we read it. One thing's for sure, okay? Paul, like the rest of us, we're human. We're weak. We're frail. And when we go through things in this life, we need God. We need His grace. We need His presence. We need His mercy every single day. So Acts chapter 22, let's get to it. We're going to actually start off where we ended last Sunday in verse number 21. It says this, "And he," meaning Christ, "said to me," Paul, "go, for I will send you far away to thee," and you say it, "Gentiles." Verse 22, "up to this word," what word? "Gentiles. up to this word, they listened to Paul. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why? Their whole context of why Paul should be killed was because he knew that God had called him to preach the good news to the Gentiles. And what was the good news? The good news was that you are now, because of Christ, you now have the opportunity to be reconciled to the Father. Jesus said, Paul, you're going to go and say this to the Gentiles. The Jews freak out. They want Paul killed because of it. Here's the irony of the situation. Who are they saying this in front of? You remember from last week? They're saying this in front of Gentiles. Who's in the audience? The Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers are what the Jews would consider Gentiles. Paul says, God sent me to go tell the Gentiles about Jesus, the good news of Christ. The Jews said, kill him. It's not very loving, if you ask me. It's not, I don't think I'd get the warm, fuzzy feeling if I was one of the Roman soldiers there. But the people didn't care. What Paul had said was they considered blasphemy, because look at their reaction, verse 23. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. Now, scholars, if you read this, they're kind of debated on what this actually means. But basically, I think it means they're reacting to this blasphemous word that Paul had just said. God sent me to send the good news to the Gentiles. What? And they start getting upset. They start flinging off their cloaks. They start kicking dust in the air. They're mad. Verse 24. The tribune ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Man, this poor guy, this poor Roman commander, he's trying to get at the root of what happened. You remember, again, last week, I'll just quickly review. There's a disturbance occurring in the temple. They're freaking out. They send soldiers and what could be at least 200, maybe even more, because Luke uses the word centurions, plural, and a centurion was someone who was over 100 soldiers. They send these soldiers in to figure out what is happening. The tribune is asking questions, but because of the shouting, he can't make sense of it all. So he orders Paul to be taken into the barracks. Paul asks to give this speech. He's given his speech. The people shout him down and they want him killed. And so finally the tribune, he just says, okay, I got to figure out what's going on. I've played the nice guy. I've tried to be kind. And now I'm going to go all Jack Bauer on Paul, right? I'm just going to go all out and I'm going to flog him until he tells us why he's causing such a disturbance. Now this ghastly ordeal, It was an excruciating, way of trying to extract information from prisoners. Listen to what the scholar F.F. Bruce, how he described it. The scourge, Latin flagellum, was a fearful instrument of torture consisting of leather thongs weighted with rough pieces of metal or bone and attached to a stout wooden handle. If a man did not physically die under the scourge, which frequently happened, he would certainly be crippled for life. And this is what the Roman commander has said. We're going to do this to Paul until we figure it out, until he tells us the truth. But just before the beating begins, Paul asks a question. Look at verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Of course, Paul knew the answer to the question. It was rhetorical. It was against the law for a Roman citizen to be flogged without a trial or without a sentence. But it was also illegal to claim that you were a Roman citizen when you really weren't. So Paul knew that if he was going to pull this card out, he had to be able to prove what he was saying. Now, it's unsure why Paul waited so long to pull that trump card out. I mean, right? Because if it were me, I think I would have called it out long before they started tying my hands up to the post and saying, hey, let's flog them. I think I would have said, hey, got the ace in the hole right here. I'm a Roman citizen. You know, he did the same thing. You remember when we were at Philippi? Do you remember Paul did the same exact thing? He waited until he pulled out his Roman citizen card. I mean, they had beat him. They had thrown him in prison. They had put him in stocks and chains. And it was at the very end when Paul finally said, hey, look, I'm a citizen and you guys have arrested me illegally without trial. So people it's debated why Paul had waited so long before it got really dire. But one thought is that Paul wanted to wait to reveal his citizenship when the Jews were not around. Paul waited till he was alone with the Roman soldiers, the Gentiles, before he finally revealed his citizenship, because he knew that it would not sit well with the other Jews if they found out that he was indeed a Roman citizen. So either way, whatever reason Paul waited to pull that card out, he pulled it out, and the centurion, immediately realizing what could happen if they proceeded with this, he goes back to the commander, verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Translation, that large sum is where we get the word capital from. And apparently, Roman citizenship could be either purchased, not for a fee, but for a bribe. You couldn't pay, like you're filling out an application and say, okay, here I am, I want to apply to be a citizen of Rome now. No. So one of the ways, you had to pay a fee. You had to bribe off someone high in command to actually fill out your paperwork or grant you Roman citizenship. This tribune apparently says, well, I bought mine with a large sum of money, with a large capital. Paul said the second way you can get it, but I am a citizen by birth. So it was transferred from father to son. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Okay? So this new information that Paul reveals to these soldiers ends the plan to flog him immediately. They all withdraw. They're all nervous about what could happen if Paul decides to raise a stink about this illegal arrest. But notice, they still don't release Paul. He's been unjustly accused. He has been wrongly imprisoned. He has done nothing wrong. In fact, he even tells them, I have rights. Rights that were not bought with a bunch of money, but rights that were given to me by birth. And even with the knowledge of all of this, they still do not release him. Verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, this tribune, he wants to know. He wants to figure out, why in the world is this guy causing such a ruckus? The tribune unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So the little impromptu, hey, I'm going to talk to the witnesses at the temple, try to figure out what's going on, did not work. Hey, I'm going to threaten to take him and flog him and teach him a lesson and get that information beat out of him. That didn't work. And so now what the tribune tries to do is he tries to say, okay, we're going to have like a little semi-pretrial hearing. I'm going to call together the Jewish leaders, and they're going to see, or I'm going to see if they can get to the bottom of what is happening. So he calls the Sanhedrin. You remember what who the Sanhedrin were? They were the ruling elite. They were made up mostly of the Sadducees. They were the high priestly leaders of Israel at the time, the ruling elders. And the minority members were those of the Pharisees, mainly represented by the scribes. So the tribune calls this pre-trial hearing to gather more information, brings Paul down, 23 verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Paul begins by defending his character. It's the same thing that he did when he was saying goodbye to the leaders and the elders of Ephesus. If you recall that back in Acts chapter 20. Listen to me, church. When it comes to defending your faith, knowing what you believe isn't the only thing needed. Don't get me wrong. It's important to know Scripture. It's important to know what you believe. But that alone is not enough. I'm here to tell you that your character matters when you are sharing the gospel. How you act and what you say and what you do is as just important, if not even more important, than what you believe. Paul says, "I have lived my life before God as a righteous person. I have a good conscience." I was appalled this past week. Listen, I'm gonna preface it with this. I really, and I know this might sound weird, I really don't care what people do. Right? We live in America, free country. I really don't care. I tell my kids all the time, you have the right to do whatever you want. You do. You do whatever you want. Doesn't mean you're free of the consequences of it, right? So if you want to go, you know, steal a TV or rob a car or do whatever, you're free to do that. But guess what? You're going to pay the consequence for it. I'm okay with people doing whatever they want, but I'm not okay with people then trying to use the Bible to justify it. This past week, I don't watch this show. I guess I did back in its really heyday, The Bachelorette. Have you guys seen? I know. Did I lose you guys right there with that one phrase? Okay. Have you guys been paying? I haven't watched it in years. I'm sorry. Oh man, now you guys, my character matters, okay, people? Now you know how to pray for me. Okay. I was reading an article. I'm not going to tell you what app I was using. I was reading an article. Have you guys seen the uproar that has happened here in the past week with The Bachelorette? Let me fill you in. All right. Remember, I'm going somewhere with this. Hang with me. Don't be getting on your phone and being like, "What's The Bachelorette going on?" Okay. Early in the season, one of the contestants, I have no idea why he's on it. I guess just to be a witness. His name is Luke Parker. He's a born-again Christian. And he told The Bachelorette, the star, Hannah Brown, that he was saving sex for marriage and wanted her to do the same. That he wanted to have it special. He believed that it was between the husband and the wife. He wanted her to do the same. Right before she booted him off, all right, that's the beauty of the show, because you don't even know. It's like, how can he not know? All right, so don't go binge watch. Please don't go binge watch. So right before apparently she booted him off, she confessed to him that she had done it twice during the show. Here's what she said, and I'm going to substitute the word. She goes, "I've been intimate, and like Jesus still loves me." church. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that he's perfect. What he's saying is, I've tried to live my life according to God's commands. And our world is confused about what the truth is because we as believers won't live it. And there's just so much confusion going on about, I can do whatever I want and Jesus still loves me. I'm here to tell you that's a lie from hell. Your character matters. We shared this last week. I'm going to read it again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Listen to what Peter writes. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear then, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So what's Peter saying? Defense, apologia. You need to know what you believe. And so when people come and accuse you, you need to be able to articulate that. But he doesn't stop there. Look at what Peter writes. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to what? To shame. Your character matters. You should pursue a blameless life. And when you're made aware of sin, when you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit on your life, you do not shrug it off, but you submit and you humble yourself and you repent of that sin in order so that you can maintain a good conscience and not ruin your witness. Paul was able to say what he said because he lived the lifestyle. Was he perfect? No. Do you have to be perfect? No. But when someone unveils sin in my life, I better humble myself before God or I'm on shaky ground. This apparently didn't make the high priest too happy. Look at verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. What a bizarre interruption. Here is this godly man, the leader, the high priest. And he is supposed to be the head honcho. He doesn't apparently for some reason agree with what Paul is saying. I don't know why. Maybe he doesn't believe Paul. Maybe he thinks Paul is lying, or maybe he does feel like Paul is the one responsible for all the disturbance. But for some reason, the claim that Paul just made to Ananias sounded absurd, and so he lost his temper, and he said, strike him in the face. Now, I don't know about you. Please don't come and strike me in the face after church today. But to like test out the theory. But I can only imagine the kind of reaction I would have, my immediate reaction, if someone hit me. Look at Paul. Verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? What was Paul doing? Paul was calling Ananias a hypocrite. You hit me, which is against the law, for accusing me of doing something that was against the law. And he calls him a whitewashed wall. You look pretty on the outside, but on the inside, there's something wrong. There's something off. Now, again, while he spoke the truth, it seems that maybe he didn't really intend to speak to the high priest in this manner. Look at verse 4 and you'll see what I mean. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he... You see how I accented that? Because it really all depends on how you read it. Follow with me for a minute. You could read it like this. I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. Or you could have said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So what should you make of this statement? Now, possibly, Paul really legitimately did not know that he was speaking to the high priest. It could be possible that Ananias was not dressed differently. The high priest had a special garment that he would wear that would separate, that showed separation between him and the other priest. So it's possible that because this meeting, this council meeting was called at the last minute, maybe Ananias didn't get dressed for the occasion. Maybe Paul didn't know who called the order because of all the commotion in the room. Maybe Paul's eyesight. Do you remember our study in Galatians? If you look back in his letter to the church in Galatia, he talks about having poor eyesight. Maybe Paul didn't really know who he was speaking with, could not see him. Or it's quite possible even that Paul has been away from Jerusalem for so long, he didn't know who the high priest was at the time. The other option is this. Paul knew who it was and was being sarcastic. As if Paul's way of saying, brothers, I see nothing priestly in his man. Oh, he's the high priest? One thing is for certain, church, Paul is at a low point right now in his ministry. He's been beaten up by a Jewish mob. He's almost been flogged by the Roman soldiers. And now he's punched in the face by religious leaders. His dilemma only worsens. Look at verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. You catch that? How do we translate that? How do we interpret that? When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried to the council of brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So it's quite possible that that word perceived, that Paul was looking for a way out. That he realized who was in the room. Hey, wait a minute. There's two groups in this room. It's not just Sadducees. There's some Pharisees here. I'm gonna stir things up. But it's also quite possible that what Paul was doing was really at the heart of the matter. Because what separated him from everyone else? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew what the Pharisees believed because look at what Luke tells us. Verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So Paul, realizing maybe what's going on, he says, look guys, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all that you Pharisees are clinging to, are hoping to. And I'm here to tell you, he is the one, the Messiah. Verse 9. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Are you kidding me? What a turn of events. Here, the Pharisees are defending Paul. But the shouting soon turns to violence. Look at verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. That it got so out of hand, they were going to kill Paul themselves. And if it wasn't for the Roman tribune to come in and get Paul and rescue him, Paul would not have survived the ordeal. He puts Paul back into the barracks. Get the picture, church. Paul is there left alone to nurse his wounds. Maybe he tried to ponder what just happened. And look who appears to him, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage! For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. What a beautiful picture. Because Paul is not alone. Even though no one is with him, he's in the prison by himself, he is still not alone because Jesus shows up and Christ is there with him. Just like what happened back in Corinth. You remember Corinth? Paul was alone and Christ appeared to him. He also comes to Paul in this moment in Jerusalem. Why? Did you catch the two words that Christ says? Take courage. Why in the world would Christ need to say that to Paul? It's because he was discouraged. Come to Jerusalem thinking that, hey, I'm bringing this huge offering from the Gentiles, the brothers and sisters, and I want to come and bless our Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord, and the plan backfires on him. He almost gets torn to pieces in the temple, the same temple they're saying he's trying to defile. He's actually trying to purify himself, and they want to kill him. He's almost flogged by the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. He's trying to defend himself. He's done nothing wrong, and they still want to kill him, and he's alone in the barracks. And Christ comes to him and says, take courage. And I'm here to tell you guys, I don't know all of your situations. But I'm here to tell you that if you do the right thing, if you do the godly thing, if you try to live according to what Christ teaches, yes, it's hard. Yes, you will have people come at you and attack you. And yes, you will face trial and tribulation. But I'm here to tell you that if you remain in His Word, He will remain in you. You are never outside of Christ's gaze in your life. John 10:14, Jesus says, remember he's talking about, I'm the good shepherd. He goes, I know my own. He knows you. He sees you. You have not been forgotten. You have not been neglected. You have not been put out to pasture. God sees you. He knows you. He saw Paul and he came to Paul in Paul's deepest need and he tells Paul, take courage. Hebrews 13:15, we read it before. The writer tells us, for the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, Christ knows you. Christ is with you. But also, Christ is not finished with you yet. If you still have breath in your lungs, Christ is not done with you yet. He told Paul, I'm not done with you. You think it's over. You think it's done. You think you're going to die here in Jerusalem. But I'm here to tell you that you will testify about me in Rome. I'm not done with you yet, Paul. He's not done with you yet either. It's time, church, that we stop operating according to the customs of this world and we start obeying Christ and what He wants us to do, because we are not of this world. And we try to wage warfare the way the world wages it, and Christ says, that's not how it works in my kingdom. On the night of His betrayal, Peter, you remember, he grabbed the sword, man, he chopped up, and he's like, this is it. The rebellion has started. We're going to cast Rome out. And he's like, man, boom, don't you touch my Lord. And Jesus said, put your sword away. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. I know this is Sunday morning, and I know it's, listen, Wayne and Kathy, God's not done with you yet. I hope you don't mind me sharing with the world on the internet. I hope you don't mind. Wayne found out this past week he has a degenerative disease in his lower back. He's going to be scheduled to do an MRI. He's in extreme pain. And I know he didn't know what I was going to be preaching about today. He had no idea. But I'm going to share this because you shared it at the table and there were other people listening and they're going to share it. And so I might as well just get it out there. But he told Kathy, he said, if this is how the rest of my life is going to be, I don't want to be here. That's how much pain he's in. And Kathy, with her one good leg, started kicking his butt. Say, don't you tell that. She's in pain too. She's having trouble with her leg. Take courage, you two. Take courage. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to worship God. And we're just going to ask. We're going to be the body this morning. I'm going to pray. And then as we pray, I'm going to ask if some of you would just get over and pray over Wayne and Kathy. And if there's anyone else that needs prayer, man, find someone. Come up and get me. Do something. Because God's not finished with you yet. I'll close with this. I know. This is it. Seriously. Philippians, Paul writes, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, do you get that? Just his name. His name alone is bigger than any degenerative disease. His name alone is bigger than any pain in her leg. His name alone is bigger than anything you may be facing, because Paul said that at the name of Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see, whatever you're going through has to bow at the name of Jesus. And this morning, that's what we want to do. We want to give it to Christ and submit it to Him as we seek to live a life that He's called us to live. If you would, please stand as we pray. Father, I know I've gone a little bit long, but Your Spirit is here in this place to set the captives free, to release us, because at Your name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that You are the Lord. And as we enter into this time of worship, Father, I just ask and pray that whatever individuals may be going through here in this place, maybe some in here need to repent of sin in their life, known sin, so that they can have a good conscience, a clear conscience. Father, may they do that in this moment. But Father, maybe there's some here, just like our brother Wayne and our sister Kathy, that they need to feel Your presence, that they need to hear those words, take courage, as they cling to You, the author and finisher of their faith. So in these next few moments, Father, do what only You can do, for it's in Your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. I love you guys.